Who's in charge around here? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever been in a situation where you think, man, who's in charge of this goat rodeo? Right? Like, have you ever thought that? I remember when I was in the Army, in the Airborne, I was told by one of our senior guys, he said, if I walk into a room of 50 privates, all the same rank, all of them are paratroopers, just paratroopers are arrogant like this, and he says, and I walk in and I say, hey, who's in charge here? Every single one of y'all better stand up with your chest out and say, I am. And we laugh at that and we think, man, that seems pretty arrogant, but how many of us think that way? When we think about who's in charge around here, how many people think, well, I am? You're not going to admit it, but really, how many people think that? Have you ever had one of those days where nothing seems to go right? You know, the days where the kids are extra needy, the kids are up all night, maybe you're sick and it's supposed to be date night and you don't want to be sick on day night. Your job's stressful, maybe you're in law enforcement, you had an arrest that was extra rowdy, more than normal. Maybe if you're in the medical field, you have a patient that's hard to deal with. And things don't go the way you thought they should. Who's in charge? Well, the worldviews we interact with every day don't point to a divine creator, do they? One worldview believes that science has made God irrelevant. Another that there's nothing controlling your fate. You're the captain. You're in charge, like we're talking about. You make your own fate. Marxism puts the state in the place of God. The state is in charge. In their meta-narrative of moving from primitive man to a communist utopia, they see the state as God. Well, maybe you don't affirm any of those systems. You don't think you affirm any of those systems anyway, but you're just a person that you believe in a powerful God, but he's just not as powerful as sometimes the Bible says he is. And you wouldn't say that either, but you might think it. You attempt to limit God's power because a safe God that lets you have some of the control, well, that's I like that better. Maybe you just doubt God's sovereignty when you watch the world. Friends get sick. People get killed. Political stuff goes crazy. Nations fall. And you say, who's in charge around here? Well, to the people who believe that we are progressing, whether it be modernity or Marxism, or the people who believe that you're in charge, you're the captain, man, today's passage is like a cold shower in the middle of the night for them. Because today's passage reminds us that someone is in charge, and it's God. Today's passage reminds us that how we think about God matters. Our worldview matters. Remember, our worldview is the lens through which we interpret the entire world. It's how we make sense of things. It's how we know right from wrong. Like one of the examples I use is if someone steals someone's wallet, we don't have to sit and think about and contemplate whether that was wrong or not. No, they took something. Our worldview, our lens through which we interpret data tells us that is wrong. And how we think about God in our worldview matters. Who God is, why there's a universe, how we are to live, these things matters. And Calvin calls today's story the greatest of men's obstinacy against God. Because man exalts himself above God. The people were looking through faulty spectacles. But despite man's hubris, in this passage we are reminded that God is in complete control of his creation. God sets man's boundaries and God limits man's power. Simple outline today. God sets man's boundaries in our passage and God limits man's power. Now, before we dig into the text here, just a note here about the chronological order of the passage. Because oftentimes the Bible writers are not writing things like a 21st century American would, right? Like when we would write things, we like everything in a timeline. Right? Like we want it this date, this date, this date, and this date. Well, in today's passage, what happens is we see the people being scattered, and then there's a story about how that scattering took place, and then there is the elect line of a guy named Peleg. Right? So we often see that the Bible handles everyone else, gets them out of the way, and it goes with the elect line, the chosen line. And that's what we see in today's passage. So if you're reading this as a skeptic, you're going to think, well, there's a contradiction here because it says here that everyone has their own boundaries and their own language, and then you get down to Babylon, it says everybody in the whole world had one language. Well, if you read it like a 21st century American in a timeline, you will have that struggle. But when you understand ancient writers were not bound by that, it makes sense. And the first thing we see today, as we think about these non-elect families, is that they are dispensed with at the storyline before the Bible deals with the chosen family, which would be Abraham's line, that we will talk about this summer. And the first thing we see is that God sets man's boundaries. So if you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, we will pick up where we left off, and you will chuckle under your breath at me trying to pronounce a lot of names. Genesis chapter 10. These are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had sons after the flood. Japheth's sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus. Gomer's sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Tugarmah, and Javan's sons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodim. And from these descendants, the peoples of the coasts of the island spread out into their lands according to their clans in their nations, each with his own language. Ham's sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan. Cush's sons, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabteca, and Ramah's sons, Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod, who began to be powerful in the land. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. His kingdom started with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went on to Assyria to build Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and the great city of Calah. Mizraim fathered the people of Lud, Anam, Lehab, Naphtah, Pathras, Kasla, the Philistines came from them, and Kaphtor. Canaan fathered Sidon with his firstborn and Heth, as well as the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgazites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Semarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the Canaanite clans were scattered. The Canaanites' border went from Sidon, going towards Gerar, and as far as Gaza, and going towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lashah. These are Ham's sons by their clans, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. And Shem, Japheth's older brother, also had sons. Shem was the father of all the sons of Eber. Shem's sons were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Aram's sons were Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. And Eber had two sons. One was named Peleg, for during the days of the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan, and Joktan fathered Almadad, Shilef, Hazarmatha, I messed that one up, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Diklad, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havael, and Jobab. All these were Joktan's sons. Their settlements extended from Mesha to Sephar, the eastern hill country. And these are Shem's sons by the clans, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their family records. In their nations, the nations of the earth were spread out from these after the flood. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I know many people will say they don't like genealogies. Did my batteries die? Okay. Good. Well, some people don't like they don't like genealogies, but genealogies tell us a lot. And especially when we start talking about Abraham this summer, this genealogy is going to matter a lot because we have these two guys, Peleg and Joktan, and they're important. But these genealogies also show us that man spreads out and inhabits the world through three sons of Noah. through Shem, Japheth, and Ham. You remember from last week that Shem was blessed, that out of Shem's line would come God's chosen people. But Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, so he is blessed as Shem's brother. But Ham was cursed, and he was cursed to be a slave to his brothers. And from these people, we find them spreading out and settling after the fall of Babel. And Josephus's Table of Nations gives us more insight to where these people moved. And you can really like go off into a left field studying this because it's kind of cool. We won't spend much time here. But we see that Shem's descendants moved around the Middle East. Japheth's descendants would settle Europe in modern-day Turkey. So you think about, you can go back and look at this stuff in the Bible. If we have a lot of European descent in the room, well, Japheth would have been down the line probably one of our ancestors. So Noah for sure, but Ham would largely settle in Africa and parts of the Middle East. We see that in the text. Cush is Ethiopia. So Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya, those places were settled by Ham's descendants. And after the flood, after the fall of Babel, we see the children of Noah spreading out according to God's will, and within these boundaries that he set. And you say, well, where does it say that he set boundaries? Isn't maybe just telling us about what happened? Well, we know that God sets boundaries from Acts 17:26. When Paul is preaching in the Areopagus in Acts, he says, from one man, God made every nation to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they will live. And so we see in the text, as these people are spreading out, it's happening according to the appointed times, according to the appointed places, according to a sovereign God who directs the feet of man. The nations and their citizens, all the people, are subject to God's sovereign control. Friends, God determines where man will live. Job 12:23 says, he makes nations great, he destroys them all, he enlarges nations, he leads them away. All of these details, they belong to God. You say, well, yeah, right, I decided to move to Ketchikan, right? I decided to do that. He might make kings, he might raise up nations, but I and my free will bought the plane ticket that brought me here. Makes me think of John Piper when he was struggling with God's sovereignty. Some of y'all, maybe the elders, know this story. But John Piper's really struggling with this idea that God's in control and he's not in control. And he's in a seminary class in Fuller Seminary, I think, in California. And he says he was so arrogant, he was a short guy, and his professor was pretty tall. And he walks with his pen up to the professor and sticks it right against the professor's nose. Now, I was in the Army, and I went to seminary, and I wouldn't do that, professor, so this is pretty crazy. But he walks up to the professor, sticks it against his nose, and then drops it. And he said, you see that? I did that. Well, that gets at the heart of what we think when we start to say, God doesn't set my limits. But the Bible says he does. The Bible says a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. Friends, God guides feet, and in his sovereign control, these nations were sent out. He sets the boundaries after the flood. He directs the feet. He is sovereign. Louis Berkhof said, God is clothed with absolute authority over the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He upholds all things with his almighty power, and he determines the ends which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word. All things are dependent on him and subservient to him. And so as we look at this list of genealogies, and you think, what should I care about that? We're about to see in the next passage that God sovereignly sent them out, and when he did, looking back, he set the boundaries of where the nations would be and what would come from them. Because God is sovereign. He sets boundaries, but he also limits man's powers. Look with me at the next chapter, at verses 1 through 4. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. See, that's why I said it may be confusing, because just a minute ago we read that each nation had its own language and borders. But here in 11, we see the whole earth had the same language and the vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make oven-fired bricks. They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with a top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. So after the flood, it's almost like one of those like I don't know, maybe like an 80s movie or something where things are happening and someone thinks back and you get more to the story because they're thinking back, right? So we see that after the flood, people begin to migrate east and then they come up with a plan. What do they say? They look around and they say, all right, let's make some bricks. Let's build a city with a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Does any of that language sound familiar as we think back to Noah a few weeks ago? Right? What did Noah do? He planted a vineyard. He made wine. Then he got drunk and naked, right? So we see the same thing, right? Like, it's, let's make bricks. Let's build a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. And in both stories, they're okay up until a point, right? There's nothing wrong with making bricks. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. There's nothing wrong with building a tower. There's nothing wrong with making wine. It's that last step. They go a bridge too far. Noah's actions led him away from God, and his children are making the same kind of mistake. They're not building a tower for the glory of God. They're building it for their own. Look at verse 4 again. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with a top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. They want to make a name for me. They want to make it about themselves. They want to glory in themselves. Does anybody else remember a story in the Bible about a guy who builds and then glorifies himself? When you think about Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is just the perfect illustration for the story. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon, nonetheless, and he's walking along the roof of his palace, right? So it's a nice day, like today, he's on the palace roof, and he's walking along, and he's looking out at Babylon, and what does he say? He proclaims, is this not Babylon the great that I have built to be a royal residence of my vast power, for my majestic glory? And the text says, while those words were still in his mouth, God humbled him. He was driven away from his kingdom. He went crazy. He ate grass like a cow, right? Like you think about, look at our politics sometimes and we think, man, this is bad. But imagine if our king was like out with long hair eating grass like a cow. That's Babylon, right? And the king is driven out there and he is humbled. And then the Lord restores his sanity. And what does he say? He says, God's reign is everlasting. He is God. He says, nobody, no thing, no person can hold back his hand because he sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases because this is his creation. He does what he wants with his creatures and no one will question anything that he has done. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way because God is sovereign, and all glory and honor belong to him and to him alone. And just like Nebuchadnezzar walking on his roof, Noah's kids are making the same mistake, and they're looking to make a name for themselves. Look with me at verse 5. Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. And the Lord said, if they have begun to do this, as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will become impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon. For there, the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. So they're building their tower, and God comes down. And what does he do? There's a lot of irony in this. We're going to talk about it in irony, but he confuses their language, right? And so we see that sin is the root of miscommunication. Whether it be language or the noetic effects of sin, we see that sin is the reason that misunderstanding happens. But this passage, friends, is dripping with irony. It's always kind of fun when the Bible is ironic. And there's at least three ironies here, three ironies in this passage. The first one is that God looks at puny people with their pathetic little tower, and says, I must do something. The way things are going, nothing will be impossible for them. Friends, we are meant to see, as we read this, the patheticness of this passage, right? Right? I mean, you think like now we have like Apollo rockets, and we have all this kind of stuff, and they're building a little rock tower, and God says, Nothing's going to be impossible for them. I got to confuse their language. It is not that God is threatened by people. It is that in their sin, they are seeking to glorify themselves, and God goes down. God is not worried about the puny brick buildings because he set the stars in place. The Psalms teach us that though kings and kingdoms conspire, what? The one who sits in heaven laughs. He holds the nations in derision. He's not impressed. God's not worried. If you ever wonder, like if you just think about it in our day, if you ever wonder what God thinks when we try to build our own puny little kingdoms, remember this passage. When you start to think you're hot stuff, remember Nebuchadnezzar. Like that's an actual king with an actual mighty kingdom in the ancient world, and God sits in heaven and laughs. And we think we're hot stuff when we get two vacations a year. Remember that God looks at actual kingdoms and kingdoms and laughs. There's irony there, the second irony. The people want to build a city for themselves so that they will not be scattered. And what does God do? He scatters them, right? The scattered is used three times in this passage. The first one is them saying, we don't want to be scattered. And the second two are God saying, you're scattered, right? The people decide to make a name for themselves, but God moves them. Psalm 33 reminds us that God frustrates the plans of the nations. Psalm 146 reminds us that God overturns the plans of the wicked. He turns them on their head. So they built themselves a tower so they wouldn't be scattered, and God scatters them. Third irony is that the people decide to make a name for themselves, and they do. And what are they remembered for? Their confusion. Their city is named Babel. It's kind of like on a positive side, there's an old preacher somewhere in Europe. I can't remember his name. It's something like Count Zinzendorf or something like that. And he made a comment one time. He told a bunch of preachers, he said, men, preach the gospel and be forgotten. And we remember him because he made that quote. And here we see Babylon saying, we got to build a city so that we'll be remembered, and we remember them for their folly. Imagine endeavoring to make a name for yourself and then it turns into something bad. We remember them for their confusion. We remember them for their absence of understanding. We remember them for their rebellion against the one true and living God. People were going to band together. They were going to make a name for themselves. Instead, the sovereign king of the universe defeats them with confusion, scatters them, and then sets their boundaries. So we're thinking about worldview. This is our last sermon in the worldview series, and we're thinking about worldview. How does this passage inform and form the Christian worldview? Four things this passage does to help us understand in the Christian worldview. First, Babel reminds us that unity alone is not the answer. Babel reminds us that unity alone is not the answer. You want unity? Well, you can look at Babel. They were all unified. They had one language. They had one nation. They had one plan. And it was against the creator of the universe. Now, we do not want to divide needlessly over non-essentials. Like getting angry and leaving a church because they're not a certain mill is dumb, right? Like dividing because your feelings get hurt is not good. But mere unity at the sake of honoring God is never the answer. We cannot have unity with those who do not honor God. We cannot have unity with those who have a different Jesus, a Jesus different than the Bible. We cannot have unity with those who do not desire to follow God's instruction. Who cares if there's unity in the room if the room is not following God's will? There's a series out about Jesus, and I won't call it by name, because not because I'm afraid, but because I don't know everything about it, because I really don't care. I get my understanding about God from the Bible, not from a mini-series. But I was disturbed the other day when I read a quote by someone involved in that mini-series, and they said, we're so excited about what's happening because we see different denominations come together. And I thought, okay. And then you read a little further and it says, we got Buddhists coming together with us. We got Hindus coming together with us. We got whatever else coming together. Wiccans coming together with us. I don't remember everything mentioned. But what they didn't say was we see Hindus being saved in worshiping the one true living God. We have Buddhists being saved in worshiping the one true and living God. They said these people who are outside of the Christian faith are coming together. Friends, unity alone is not the answer. True unity is found in Christ, because the gospel, friends, brings people together from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, together worshiping before the throne of the Lamb. And that is the unity we want, one that is dependent on God. Second, Babel reminds us that dependence on God is essential. Now, it's interesting, if you read the story, we're in chapter 11 now, these first 11 chapters, that we see Cain building cities. We see Ham's grandson Nimrod building cities. That was in chapter 10, if you remember. Then the people in today's build a city. And those are the only people we hear about building cities in the first 11 chapters. But as we think about Genesis as a whole, Noah and Abraham are recorded as building altars to the Lord. Now, just like making wine, I don't think there's anything wrong with you building a city. It's not inherently evil. But I do believe that the narrative teaches us dependence on God is to be preferred above the pursuit of progress alone. Medical technology is helpful. I am so glad that we have things like penicillin. But our hope is not in medical technology. We hope not in a government to save us. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, who will die and go to the grave and his plans with him. We hope not in mere social justice. Our hope is in God and God alone, for he is the creator of the universe. He is all powerful. He is sovereign. He is good, and we depend on him. Babel shows us what happens when we eject dependence on God and focus on ourselves. Third, Babel reminds us that the power in the universe, all power belongs to God. He is the supreme king. He spoke the universe into existence. He sets the boundaries of men, and he numbers their days. He directs feet. He sets the borders of the seas. He bridles the waves. He directs history, the meta-narrative. All of these things, friends, belong to the one who created them. He has the power to create, and he has the power to raise from the dead. He has the power to save. He has the power to call and to draw a wretched sinner like me. Thomas Watson states that when God created the world, nothing opposed him. But when he draws a sinner, both Satan and the person's hard heart oppose him, but God is all powerful and he can save the worst of sinners. All powerful. How, if we remembered this every day, how would our lives look? Right? Like when that toddler wakes us up for the fifth time. My wife helped me with application for the sermon. When that toddler wakes you up for the fifth time, what if we remember God was sovereign and that he is in complete control of our day, and whatever we're going through is his will for us? Fourth, Babel reminds us that God is will. Babel reminds us that God's will always trumps man's, 100% of the time. Babel shows us that God's will supersedes that of men. Have you ever heard somebody say, or maybe you've even said it yourself, God can do anything he wants except violate my free will? I mean, I don't think the Bible teaches that. I always say when someone says that, chapter and verse. Because the Bible kind of points the other way. God didn't come down and take surveys at Babel and said, hey guys, if you want, I'm going to change some languages around here. Now, who wants Chinese? Right? Like, who wants Turkish? Who wants Tagalog? Who wants French? He just did it. Because he's God and he can. I'm not God. He is God. He is in complete control of his creation, just like Henry and his pig. God can do what he pleases. It's part of being the creator. It's like in the job description, right? Like creator, sovereign. Think Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get a choice. James P. Boyce says the will of God is powerful. It is inherent to his nature by which he purposes and he chooses any end or object or determines its existence because he is God. And we see this in something like effectual calling, an act of recreation. Romans 8:3, those whom he, being God, those whom God predestined, God also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. God is in control of salvation from start to end. And there are two calls that go out in a gospel call, right? The first is the audible call that everyone hears, is the outward call to come, accept Christ, believe in the gospel. And the second is that inward call where a person's heart is renewed and effectively drawn to Christ, and that is the will of God. All people hear the first one. The second one is according to God's perfect will, because our salvation from start to finish is of God. He saves us, he seals us, he keeps us. Because as it says in the book of John, paraphrasing, all those whom the Father calls, Christ will not lose. If you love Christ, that is a gift from God. And that is something to be glorified on. It's not something to be salty about. It's not something to argue about. If you love Christ and your brother didn't, if you love Christ and your best friend didn't, that is because God set his love on you before the foundation of the world. And that is something to glorify in and to treasure, not to fight about. God is in complete control, and we see that today, and our theology is strengthened as we see in today's passage that God is in complete control. He sets boundaries. He limits power, and that is crucial for our worldview. As we finish up, I just want to summarize quickly some things of this worldview. In this, our theology, the Christian worldview, that God is all-powerful. He is the creator of the universe. He is in complete control of his creation. He is holy. He is perfect. He is pure in nature. There are no flaws with God. He is eternally existent, and he has no beginning, and he has no end. Our cosmology, we see that this universe that we live in was created by him from nothing, and he actively directs and sustains his creation. He is not dependent on his creation, but we are every second dependent on him. And that there's a meta-narrative to this creation. There's a big story, and it is all directed by God's sovereignty. Who are we? We are made in the image of God. We have an eternal soul. However, we rebelled against our Creator. And through Adam, all people are born dead in sin. And in this dead in sin, fallen state, we are separated from God. Total depravity means that there is no part of our being that is unaffected by sin. Our hearts, our minds, our body, disease, war, confusion, deformity, all of these come from rebellion against our Creator and are a result of the fall. But in his mercy, in his sovereign mercy, God sent his Son at the appointed time to redeem man. And God the Father sent Christ to take to himself human flesh and walk a perfect, unfallen lifestyle. The first man to ever walk perfectly and then died on a cross as a substitute. Perfect, unblemished lamb nailed to a cross for you and I. Christ reconciles the elect to the Father. Christ will return one day to gather them to himself. Christ loves his church so that Christians will spend eternity with him. And we see that the way we know our epistemology is that God's word is the source of knowledge because it is from him. It is from the divine mind. God's word is the framework through which all other knowledge is interpreted. Our minds are fallen. All wisdom must be tested against that which is inerrant and from God's own breath that he breathed out. All other knowledge is subordinate to that which God has breathed. And finally, ethics. There are boundaries to what is right and to what is wrong, and guess what? God sets them. There are imperatives for the Christian life. The Bible unpacks them. Christians who have received God's grace are now called to turn and walk worthy of that calling. Friends, our worldview matters. How we see the world around us, it matters. If you think you can give your heart to Jesus, but your mind to the world, you have not understood Christianity. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern the good and pleasing, perfect will of God." Colossians 2:8 says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world." Friends, how we think matters to the King of the universe. We started this series with a sovereign, all-powerful God that spoke the world into existence, and we end with a sovereign, all-powerful God who frustrates the plans of the rebellious. So the next time you have a crazy day, next time the kid's up, a heartbreaking event, remember that God is in complete control of his universe, and he works all things to the good of those who love him. You want to find yourself in a tailspin? Trust in stuff. Trust in people. Trust in a government. Trust in a technology. Follow your heart, and you'll find yourself in a tailspin. You want daily peace? Press into your heart every day that God is sovereign. And that even though we do not understand, not one sparrow falls to the ground without his sovereign consent, and he loves us even more. Father, teach us to trust every moment in the fact that you are in complete control. Help us remember your ways are higher and that your ways are better. Help us to go to your word to see how we might live. May we be a church that is unified, but unified around your truth and in your truth. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This morning, as we observe the Lord's Supper, if you would turn real quick to Mark 14. We know that God sent, in his sovereignty, sent his son to earth. In that gospel that we just unpacked, that he walked perfectly, fully God, fully man, walked among us, was nailed to a cross, perfect substitute for our sin. But on the night he was betrayed, and before he was crucified, he instituted the new covenant in the Lord's Supper. And we read in Mark 22 that as they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it. He gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So friends, as we partake in these elements, our faith is strengthened as we remember the new covenant. The covenant that God has made with the elect. We remember Christ's sacrifice for us, that those sins, our rebellion against God has been paid for in the blood of Christ. This Lord's Supper is an outward, visible sign of God's grace shown to us, the grace of the sovereign Creator. And as we share in this bread and this wine or grape juice, we are reminded of love that we do not deserve, of righteousness that we did not earn. And so let us come together to this table in heartfelt repentance and in genuine trust of Christ this morning. But this meal is only for baptized believers. And so if you're here and if you have trusted in Christ and you have been baptized, then we invite you to join with us. Join with us as we celebrate this supper. But if you haven't, if you're not sure about this Christianity thing, if you've never repented, if you've never been baptized, that's okay. We just ask that you allow the elements to pass. And if you want to talk more about that, one of the elders, or I, myself, or one of the others would love to talk with you. But this meal is also for those who are repentant. This meal is for those who are in good standing with the body. So if you have an open sin in your life that you have yet to deal with, it's better for you too to allow the elements to pass. If you have some disagreement with someone in the body that has yet to have been worked out, if you hold a grudge against your brother, you hold a grudge against your sister, you too, it's better to allow the elements to pass. But I encourage you to observe those who partake, because by doing so, they are visibly saying, "I am trusting in Christ and Christ alone and all my hope in life and death." And so if the men who have been asked to serve would come forward, we will partake in the supper. Lord Jesus, Lord, when we think about this supper and when we think about your sacrifice and the sacrifice that we will soon celebrate on Good Friday, we understand that your sacrifice did what all the sacrifices on all the Jewish altars down through the years could not accomplish: perfect forgiveness of sin. And as we partake in this bread, we pray that we would reflect on your broken body. Amen. Let's eat in remembrance of Christ. Sovereign and holy God, we praise you for the new covenant sealed through the blood of Christ. We pray that we would never take for granted that blood that was shed for us, for we know that our hope is in that blood and that blood alone. Joyfully we partake in this cup. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Let's drink in remembrance of Christ.